We return in God's Word this evening to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're getting towards the end of this chapter and therefore towards the end of this series, but a few more sermons yet tonight on verses 29 and 30. We're going to begin reading tonight at verse 12. And we will read through verse 30. Romans 8, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. To that point, we read God's holy and inspired word. Our text is those last two verses we read, 29 and 30. Let's read them one more time. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Beloved of God, the text that is before us this evening has often been called, rightly, the golden chain of salvation. A chain of five links describing how it is that God saves his people. By this text, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, gives to us what theologians sometimes call the ordo salutis, or an order of salvation. Probably most of you learned in your youth the order of salvation. Predestination, regeneration, calling, faith, justification, sanctification, preservation, glorification. It comes from here, at least in its broad outlines. The apostle doesn't give us every aspect, every piece of that order, every single link in the chain. Some are in other passages, including in other passages of this same apostle Paul. For example, even though he doesn't speak of regeneration here, he does in many other places, including Titus 3, but he doesn't include that specific one here in his order. He's giving the broad lines, the main pieces, the main links of the chain, of the order of how God saves us. The very fact that God inspired this, an order of salvation, teaches us two things. First of all, it teaches us that we are to be systematizers of the truths that God has revealed in the Bible. That is, we are to be mining out of the mine of God's Word all of these truths and putting them together, and putting them together as the Word of God puts them together in an orderly, logical way. We learn that by virtue of the fact that the Spirit inspires the apostle and all the apostles to do this. The apostle does this chiefly in this book. This is the chief book of systematic theology, the book of Romans, and maybe no place more obviously than right here. And then secondly, we learn from the fact that there is an inspired order of salvation that specifically we are to order the work of God in salvation and are to order the work of God in salvation the way He inspired it to be so. There is a divine order. There is a revealed divine order. Predestination comes before calling. Justification comes after calling. And calling may not come before predestination. Or it's a false representation of the work of God in salvation. God not only saves in a certain way, He reveals to us. He thought it was important that we know the way that He saves us. And we are, therefore, to take this from Him as the way He saves us and to judge any doctrine of salvation according to it. The apostle gives this order of salvation in explanation in Romans chapter 8 of the great promise we discussed last time in verse 28. That God works all things for good to those who are called according to His purpose. And now he carries on with that according to His purpose and further explains that purpose and how salvation comes out of that purpose and how it is then that all things work according to that purpose of saving His people. Their salvation centered around His Son is His purpose. In other words, beloved, as we said last time, the apostle is giving to us the family secrets here. And this is still part of the family secret. Sometimes, and especially this is true, when people become Christians by sovereign grace later in their life, not growing up, perhaps in a believing home, sometimes it can be the case that at first I think that I had a lot to do with it. Conscious of what's happening to me, and it feels like I'm really doing something here. And then you grow and grow in the faith and study the Word and come to see that it was all of God from beginning to end, rooted in eternity. And it almost hits these people when they see this from the Word of God, almost like a second conversion, and they describe it that way sometimes. It's wonderful to discover that and to know that, but how wonderful to know too, and to experience from our youth up the reality, and to confess what Jonah cried out from the belly of the fish. Salvation is of the Lord. And I've known it from my earliest days and have seen that and experienced that as I've grown in Him through my life. The apostle is still pulling back the curtain. And God is saying through him, come in to the inner sanctum. I have secrets to reveal to you. Family members, things you need to know. Everything in all history is for you. And here's how it all can be for you. Because I've purposed your salvation from eternity, and I've linked everything that you experience of my work in your life together from that eternal purpose. And all of it's sure, for it depends upon me and not you in any way. Vital part of the main point of this chapter, our blessed assurance. The golden chain of salvation. We're going to start in eternity past, the links of that chain, and secondly, what we experience in our own lifetime, and then third, look into eternity future. Picture yourself now on the ground in an open space looking up into the sky. And up above you, you see this massive chain. This massive golden chain with massive links. And all the links are linked to each other. And then picture yourself as you're looking up at this chain that you first turn your head this way and you look left and you follow that chain and its links as far that way as you can see. And you keep looking and you discover that it disappears into the horizon. And if you could see even beyond the horizon, you'd see that that chain goes so far back, it goes back into eternity past. And you could find the beginning of that chain only in the divine mind of God before anything was ever created. And then picture yourself looking at that chain and turning your head the other way. You follow that chain to the right as far as you can see. And again, it goes off into the horizon. You could tell it keeps going. You can't see the end of it. But if you could see the end of it, you would see that it goes all the way past the end of the history of this world, into eternity future, into the very dwelling place of God. And then in your mind's eye, picture yourself again coming back to center and looking up at that chain again, and you notice on that chain is written something, there's something etched into that chain. And it's your name. And then picture that chain let down, swooping down, picking you up, and carrying you on itself. It's the golden chain of your salvation, child of God. We start tonight looking that way. And though we're going beyond what we can see and what we can experience in our own lifetime, the Word of God opens our mind's eye to see beyond that horizon, all the way into eternity and into the divine mind of God Himself. To see that our salvation is so sure. It's rooted in the eternal purposing mind of God, which purpose of God is as sovereign as God is Himself and will not, cannot possibly fail. But as we do that, look back into eternity past, it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul starts the description of our salvation in eternity past with a word that we might not expect him to start with, that maybe we wouldn't even think of if we were thinking about our salvation in eternity past. You'd expect, perhaps, that he would start with the word predestination, but he doesn't. He starts with the word foreknowledge. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Two words, foreknowledge and predestinate, two words which go together and together describe our election in eternity. You know that they go together because only after foreknowledge and predestination does the apostle interrupt and say something else. And then he goes on to carry on again with calling, justification, and the rest. Foreknowledge and predestination describe two different aspects of election. That first one, foreknowledge, is probably not emphasized enough amongst us either. I hope that the reason why it's not emphasized enough is not the same reason why sometimes Reformed people don't emphasize John 3:16 enough. Because of an Arminian misuse of the passage. It's possible that that's the reason for this here, because there is an Arminian misuse of this passage. This is the text that Arminian doctrine rests to try to support a very peculiar teaching of predestination. Arminians teach predestination too. They have to, of course. It's all over the Bible. You can't get away from it. But theirs is a teaching of predestination that is actually not God choosing a people to himself on the basis of his own good pleasure and not for anything in them, but rather is a teaching that God chooses people to himself who have already chosen him, and because they have already chosen him. So the teaching of predestination in their explanation is not something that makes salvation utterly dependent upon God, but precisely the opposite. Rather, is something they say that shows us just how dependent upon salvation, upon us, salvation is, and not on God ultimately. This way, the explanation is that what God did is this. From all eternity, he looked ahead into time. He looked ahead into the future when time would occur in the history of this world, and he saw all the people on earth through time, and he watched. He sat and he watched. And as he watched, whichever people of their own free will, not completely and utterly depraved, whichever people separated themselves out from the other people on earth and chose him, well, then he said, I choose those people. He predestinated them. His choice was dependent on foreseeing their choice first. He knew because he knows all things. He's God. He's able to look ahead into the future. He could see which ones were going to choose him of their own inherent goodness, of their own island of goodness that remained in them, totally apart from his influence, totally apart from his interference. And when those people did, he said, there you are. I got that one. I picked that one. The problem with that explanation of foreknowledge, and that's what it is, they say, look, whom he foreknew, he predestinated. First he looked ahead and he knew beforehand what they were going to do, and then he predestinated them. But the problem with that explanation of foreknowledge here in the text is four things. Four things. First, whatever this foreknowledge in the text is, It has to be something that uniquely applies to Christians and doesn't apply to other people who are not Christians. Because it's a link in a chain of salvation. Whom he foreknew, he also predestinated, and whom he predestinated, he called and justified and glorified. It's a work of salvation in a line of works of salvation. God does it to these people alone, Christians, and not to the rest, just like he does justification to these people alone and not to the rest. But that explanation of foreknowledge is not unique to Christians. It's not something that God only does to Christians. He observes everything. He sees everything. He knows everything about everybody and what they do, not just what Christians do. And this is describing a work of saving his people. It only applies to them. They're later justified and glorified. Simply knowing facts about people beforehand is not a part of a unique saving work of Christians. That first. Second, in the very verse, if foreknowledge means that he knew beforehand who was going to choose him of their own free will, who is going to have faith of their own free will, if you keep going in the verse, this faith that he foreknew only results from calling. Calling is still before faith. It only results from irresistible call. It still precedes faith. So even if you thought that that's what foreknowledge meant, it would still lead you to Calvinism and not to Arminianism, for the faith that he foresees comes from his own calling. Foreknowledge must be something else. And we see what it is. Third, this is the third thing. When we notice that the text doesn't actually say anything about foreknowing things about people or actions of people or events that occur, but rather it speaks of foreknowing persons whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate. It doesn't say what he foreknew, but whom he foreknew. It doesn't say he foreknew things about them, what they were going to do or what they were going to say. The object of the foreknowledge is not something done. The object of the foreknowledge is a being. It's a person whom he foreknew. That points us in a totally, totally different direction. The same direction, in fact, to which the very Greek word inspired by the Holy Spirit here also points us. And that's the fourth thing. The most common use of this Greek word means this: to enter into a relationship beforehand. To choose to enter into a relationship beforehand. Just one example, 1 Peter 1:19 through 20. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreknown, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world and then manifest in these last times for you. It's knowing in the sense of having a relationship with someone, knowing intimately that one beforehand, so that you see, obviously, it's the common Old Testament usage of the word know. Adam knew his wife Eve. He entered into an intimate knowledge of a bond of persons with his wife Eve. It's the use of the word know that God uses with respect to Israel in Amos 3, verse 2. You only, Israel, have I known of all the families of the earth. You only have I entered into this bond with. It's talking about an eternal choosing to enter into a relationship with from eternity, to join in a bond with. As one commentator rightly puts it, What is being spoken of here, quote, is not the foresight of a man-made difference, but the foresight that will make the difference. Not a foresight that recognizes the existence of something beforehand, but the foreknowledge that will determine the existence of something later. The Word is teaching us election, but election specifically from the point of view of God's heart. That from eternity God set His heart and love upon a certain people. That He loved them immediately when He conceived of them in His own mind. He already determined to enter into a holy union, a bond with them. That in His conception of them, He knew everything, what they were, the being that He has created. And in His conception of them in His own mind, He already established His covenant with them, a bond of fellowship with them. He knew them. He loved them. It emphasizes that His choosing was a choosing in love, bound to them. He gave Himself to them already in His own mind when He brought them up into His own thoughts. Election, beloved, it's not simply God pulling numbers out of a hat. Well, this one, well, that one. It's not God drawing straws. But it's a conceiving of persons in Jesus Christ as the objects of His love. He conceived of everything, and He loved them already when He conceived of everything about them. God was not in eternity, looking ahead in time, sitting as the divine judge of a beauty pageant. He wasn't in eternity, looking down the corridors of time and judging which ones made the cut with his clipboard and his list of things to put points next to, of the talent competition, the beauty competition, the faith competition, the love for me competition, and looking ahead in time and seeing which ones were going to be the best, which ones were going to rise up from amongst the crowd and show themselves really something exceptional that He could choose, that He could set His love upon. He was conceiving of persons as the objects of His love and friendship, in spite of the fact that in themselves, already in His own mind, they were no different than anybody else, morally speaking. And He conceived of them as one individuals, but who would be one and given to be the family of Himself and His Son, knowing His love and His life. It's a certain aspect of election, a certain angle of election. There's choosing here. But the point is that it's together in His mind with a conception of giving Himself in love and of knowing them and in bond already. If that's the case, then what does predestination mean? What does that mean in this context? Whom He foreknew, beforehand conceived of in His own mind to know, to be bound to in love, He also did predestinate. That points us to another aspect of election. Points us to the fact that when God conceived of these people in His own mind as a people whom He would love even as He was conceiving them and whom He bound Himself to even as He was thinking of them in mind, that He would then determine that their destination would be in line with this bond and this love that He sets upon them when He conceives of them in His mind. Take the meaning of the word itself. The English here is just as good as the Greek. To predestine, to determine beforehand the destination. Not just to know the destination, but to determine it beforehand. Before you get into your car, you determine what your destination is going to be. And then you get in your car and you drive in such a way that it brings you to that destination. God determined in eternity the destination of those whom He foreknew in love. And then in time, he ensured that all things would work together for the accomplishment of their reaching that destination, as verse 28 says. So that now the emphasis is on the purpose of his choosing. And the apostle supplies that purpose. He supplies the destination to be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. The links of the chain, the link foreknowledge and the link predestination are connected. They're joined. If he foreknew them in love, conceived of them as individuals and as a family to set his heart upon in fellowship, then would he not also determine in his own immutable counsel as he was thinking of them that the end for them would be the full experience of that love, a state where they fully bore the image of his Son so that he could pour out his love upon them and draw them into his own fellowship fully. Isn't this lovely? Begone the charge. The doctrine of election is cold as steel. It's as warm as a father's embrace. For the child of God to think, for you to think, child of God, that immediately when he conceived of me in his own mind, he was bound to me in love already, and he knew me, he knew everything about me, everything. And he bound himself to me and said, I will place him in a particular place in the family, and it's all going to fit with all the other ones I conceive of as one body and one family centered around my Son. Astounding that there was never a second, not even a millisecond, when he thought of you and did not have love set upon you. Why didn't he do this for everybody? Why didn't he conceive of everyone in this love, bind himself to everyone in this love, and then go on to destine everyone in that love to this destination? But isn't the question first? Why did he choose any to end in this? Even in his own mind already, by themselves, none of them were any different from any others. The chosen who were elected in foreknowledge, no different in his own mind by nature from any of the other ones. He didn't have to. God reminds us of that. Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8, God speaking to Israel, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord just decided to love you. Nothing in yourself. You didn't win the beauty pageant. The reason is elsewhere. And all we can say is this. He desired a family centered in his Son, upon whom he would pour out the love and the bond that he experienced in his own triune life. And he wanted them to experience it and experience it on the shining backdrop of black velvet to highlight his grace. And he wanted everything else to serve that, the glory of his Son at the center of this family. There's a logical order, even to God's eternal decrees. Just like there's a logical order to salvation. Even the foreknowing of us in love is not the first thing we're told, really, in verse 29, is it? Even that's a means to an end. When the apostle gives the ultimate purpose, that his Son might be the firstborn among many brethren, that's the first thing. That my Son be the firstborn among many brethren. And therefore in him I conceive of a people who will make up that family. And then I conceive of everything else that will be the all things that will work for that good end. Astounding. I don't know why I'm a part of that. And you don't know why you're a part of that. wasn't for anything in yourself, that's for sure, and it wasn't for anything in myself, and this is the most humbling thing to know about ourselves. I didn't win the pageant. I didn't make myself different. I didn't set myself out from the crowd. There's some beauties of God's works, beloved, that can only be seen if we are very, very low to the ground. You can only see the beauties of the ants and their astounding work and in their community if you're pressed close to the ground, brought very low, a bee on a flower beneath you and the astounding thing it's doing on that flower. So too, the beauty of God's saving work and his free mercy can only be fully appreciated by the child of God when he's brought very low to the ground, humbled to see that it's not him, and this is the doctrine that does it. As Calvin said, we shall never be clearly persuaded as we ought to be that our salvation flows only from the wellspring of God's free mercy until we come to know eternal election. For it wasn't me. It was him. God's determinate love set upon a people in eternity finds those people when they're born into the world in time, and it calls them unto their destination. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. In different ways, different times in their lives, those who grow up in the community of faith, believing homes, generally from their youth up, others suddenly later in their life, from all over, different places, Nicodemus from out of the Sanhedrin, Zacchaeus from out of the worldly tax collectors, Paul out of the hard-hearted Pharisees, and Timothy out of his covenant home from his youth, second-generation believer. You, me, from right here. In speaking of calling, the apostle is talking about the effectual call or the internal call. The irresistible work of the Spirit to take the Word and to draw God's own consciously to Himself so that they know their sin and they know their need for Christ and bind themselves to Him as they've bound, as He's bound Himself to them. The internal call. There is an external call too. It goes out to any who hear the word that goes beyond the foreknown and the predestined. The call of Christ, come to me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The call of the apostle, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto Greeks foolishness. The Jews and Greeks, we preach him, calling to repentance and faith. But not all believe. What explains that some do? It's that they're not only called externally, but they're also called internally by an irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called eternally, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's the called ones in this text. In verse 28, they're called according to his purpose, internally called in accord with his eternal foreknowledge and predestination. The Spirit goes and he puts a seed of new life in those who've been foreknown and predestinated. And then he calls them through that external call, drawing life out of that seed into their consciousness so that they're irresistibly drawn to this God in Christ, in sorrow for sin and rebellion, and in love for Him, not once, but every day, the rest of their life. One time when I was at the airport, I went through the security checkpoint, and I didn't pick up my passport after I went through the X-ray machine. So I got through, and I kept going on toward my gate. And then you hear through the loudspeaker, Corey Grease, come get your passport. You left it at the security checkpoint. Everybody in that airport heard that call. Everybody heard it. But it was directed to me. And because it was directed to me, it worked in me to see my need for what the call was issuing to me, and a certain desire to come to the one calling as directed. Well, so too as the word goes forth by the Spirit and through that call, Christ, as it were, speaks the name of His own in through that call and directs it to them individually with an internal call and voice. He calleth His own sheep by name, Lazarus, come forth, come to me, and they're drawn to Him. The links of predestination and calling are joined. Yes, absolutely. Everyone who believes shall be saved. But those who are going to believe are those foreknown and those predestinated and therefore called eternally by that efficacious work of the Spirit. Called to faith. Called to faith. Given faith. Faith becomes active in that call. And because called to faith, justified in their own consciousness by means of that faith, whom He called, them He also justified. Called to conscious repentance, faith, trust in Christ alone for forgiveness, so that that conscience first labors under the knowledge of sin, guilt, comes to rely upon Christ in Him every day for forgiveness. To trust in Him, nothing else, nothing in self. And justified, forgiven through the means of that faith that lays hold on that Christ and His atoning work, substituting Himself for me to take my sins and to give me His life. And on the basis of that Christ and His work, declared by God righteous, just. When a judge justifies an accused man, declares him not guilty, doesn't do a single thing to change that man in his condition, who he is. He changes his legal status before the law, but he doesn't change anything about that man, about who he is. He simply declares him right before the law. The law does not condemn you any longer. What the man did in the past doesn't change. He's not made into something different than what he was by that. He's still who he is, but he's been declared in a state, a legal state of no condemnation, uncondemnable by the law. The Lord saw two men praying in the temple. One man's prayer was seeking to convince God that he was righteous on the basis of who he was, on the basis of what he did, a righteousness that was no righteousness. And the other was beating upon his breast, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Calling had come to that man and had produced faith in that man. And Jesus said, that man went home justified and not the other. The righteousness of Christ imputed to him. Forgiven, righteous. There's a link between these two. The calling which produces faith and the justification. There's a sense in which God views us as righteous in His sight, eternally in Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which God views us as righteous at the cross when Christ pays for our sins. We're in Him. But this is, if I can put it that way, the real justification that occurs here in our life and by means of faith. Forgiven, uncondemnable, for all time. I don't have to remember when it first happened. As I grow in the knowledge of Him, I know it. Experience it more and more. When God conceives of one, binds that himself to that one in eternity in love, even as he's conceiving of him, knows him, destines him to be with him and his family, to have his love and life poured through him for the glory of his Son. And then when God in time calls that one and gives faith and justifies that one, and when we look that way to the future on that chain, he will also glorify that same one. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. To be glorified is the same thing as being fully conformed to the image of his Son. It's that one is made in both his body and in his soul fully like Jesus. The image of God that is so fully in Jesus now is given to me so that I'm like him in my body and soul as he is now in heaven. And all of God's children that way, the family fully complete, like their Father, and his life and love flowing into and around through them fully. Receiving the fullness of that bond that he conceived of in eternity and that he had with them in eternity. Where's sanctification? Isn't it justification, sanctification, glorification? As I said, the apostle doesn't give every piece. But more than that, glorification includes sanctification. You know what sanctification is? It's simply the first fruits of glorification. It's that future heavenly life brought back and given to me in part so that I know and experience it in part now, only in part now, and it grows in me. And then finally, in that day, it presses out everything else about me and fully overtakes me. I'm the image of God in Christ, glorified. And the apostle, beloved, is coming back full circle here, isn't he? He's completing his thought. Remember, he started before this by setting before us the future hope of our full sonship in verses 15 through 17. You've received the spirit of adoption, and if you're children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And he set that hope of glorification before us as sons. But then, having told us that we have to suffer first, he went on for 10 verses to give us hope in that suffering and to show us all the help that God gives us in that suffering. And now, like any good teacher, he brings it back to where he had begun, and he wraps it all up in this glorious future that awaits the children of God. And that is so certain for them. As the links from eternity past are joined to the links in time, so the links in time are joined to the link of eternity future. So that if you are God's child, as surely as you are sitting here tonight, you will be sitting there in that glorification, no doubt. As I was studying this passage, I was prompted by the comments of someone on it to read the commentary of John Wesley on Romans 8, 29 and 30. John Wesley is, of course, the founder of Wesleyanism, was an Arminian theologically, a consistent one who taught that because salvation depends on our will, a person who truly believes it is truly justified may not actually be glorified and may actually lose his salvation and end up in hell. I was curious what he would have to say in his comments concerning this verse that so obviously teaches the opposite. Here are his comments. He simply states, quote, St. Paul does not affirm that precisely the same number of men are called and then justified and then finally glorified. He does not deny that a believer may fall away and still be cut off between his calling and his glorification. End quote. But Mr. Wesley, that's precisely what the apostle is saying. And so explicitly so. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Links in an unbreakable chain. If you get one, you get them all. Them. Not everybody gets them, but those who get any of them get all of them. It's one package, all linked together. If he wasn't saying that, if the apostle wasn't saying that, beloved, how could he go on to say what he has to say in the rest of the chapter? He goes on to say, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. He's so filled with what he's saying here and the truths that he gets to proclaim that he can't help but celebrate it. Don't you get it? Nothing. Not demons, not angels, not principalities, not even your own sin. Nothing can separate us from him. It's so sure. Every chain is linked. And it's all dependent upon him. Not you. We just notice the thems. But don't only notice the thems, notice the he's. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's all his doing. It's all his work. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And if any link in this chain, beloved, was ultimately dependent upon us, ultimately dependent upon me, it'd break. Yes, we're activated as this work of salvation comes. Yes, he draws us up into it consciously and actively, but at the end of the day, it's his work, ultimately his work in every point. He did it. It's sure. From eternity to time to eternity, it's his salvation. And so sure then is the final link, our final glorification, that the Apostle Paul has the chutzpah to put it in the past tense. Astoundingly. It's not as you might expect it to be. Whom he justified in the past, I could see that. But wouldn't it say, them he also will glorify in the future? But instead, he keeps them all in the past tense. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified, as though it's already done. So sure is it that it's done. Blessed assurance for you, child of God. It's his work from beginning to end. And as his, it's yours. And it never won't be. Live out of the peace of that. Love him and serve him out of the joy of that. And all praise be to Him. Amen. Father in heaven, to Thee be all glory and Thy saving work, not to us, but to Thy name. And may we live this week out of that peace and out of that joy, in humble and grateful, happy service to this God who has done such wondrous things. In Jesus' name, amen.